Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, as we read the entire chapter. And in the interest of time, I will not read the entire chapter, only the first six verses. Let us hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to our hearts. Dear friends, Revelation 17, from which we have just read, marks the beginning of a new section in the book of Revelation. As we've seen several times before in this series, the book of Revelation consists of seven parallel sections. Each of these sections provides an overview of world history from the first to the second comings of Christ. Now, chapters 17 to 19 constitute the sixth parallel section of the book. In this section, John describes in some detail the destruction of three of Satan's allies. First, there is the harlot Babylon, representing anti-Christian society. Secondly, there is the beast, representing anti-Christian government. And thirdly, there is the false prophet, representing anti-Christian philosophies and religions. The focus in this section is on the destruction of the harlot Babylon, the first enemy of Christ and of his church. In fact, two whole chapters are devoted to this very subject, chapters 17 as well as chapter 18. But before John describes her destruction, he tells us a few things about her. And so with that in mind and God's help, let's consider this chapter under the theme, An Encounter with the Great Harlot. And we'll consider, first of all, her damnable wickedness, and secondly, her determined end. Our text chapter opens with a wondrous scene. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with John. And he said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." The angel here invites John to meet a harlot, a prostitute, and to show him the judgment that awaits her. This, however, is no ordinary harlot. The angel says four things about her that set her apart. First of all, she is called a great harlot, meaning she is the ultimate harlot. She is the mother of all harlots, as we read in verse 5. She also sits on many waters. Now, according to verse 15, the waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, meaning she plies her trade among all the nations of the earth. Thirdly, she is said to commit fornication with the kings and inhabitants of the earth. That means her clientele are the rich and powerful, as well as the poor and lowly, and everyone in between. Fourthly, she is said to make them drunk with the wine of her fornication. That means she intoxicates her customers with her sinful practices, which are like a kind of wine. Now, we're reminded here that Satan is a master counterfeiter. He always has his counterfeits of what Christ is and what Christ has. And the same is true here. The harlot who commits fornication with the kings and the peoples of the earth is the counterfeit of the bride of Christ, who is the faithful wife of the Lamb of God. The bride of Christ stands in direct opposition to the harlot. The bride of Christ is pure and holy and good, while the harlot is filthy and defiled and evil. Well, this is the woman to whom the angel invites John to meet. Now, without waiting for a response, the angel proceeds to take John away. We read in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." Somehow, in a way we cannot explain, the Holy Spirit carried John away, like he carried Philip away after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we see him doing the same thing here as well, only unlike the last time, the Spirit carried him to the throne room of heaven. Now he carries him to the wilderness because that's where the harlot lives. Now, why does the harlot live in the wilderness? Well, because of what the wilderness represents. The wilderness represents different things in Scripture. It can represent safety and protection. It can represent spiritual barrenness. It can represent abandonment by God. It can represent the consequences of sin. But in this context, it probably represents the emptiness of what the harlot has to offer. By means of this small detail, John is telling us that although the harlot is attractively dressed and adorned, behind all the glitter, there's only emptiness and desolation. Well, having arrived in the wilderness, John sees yet another amazing scene. Verse 3, "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast is the same beast we encountered back in chapter 13, the verses 1 through 8. There he's called the beast from the sea. And we know this because the description of this beast matches exactly the description of the beast in chapter 13. The only difference between these two beasts is that this beast is said to be scarlet, which serves to identify it even more closely to Satan, who's described in chapter 12 as a red dragon. It also serves to reflect his bloody persecution of the saints of God. Now, as we learned back in chapter 13, this beast represents anti-Christian governments throughout the ages, governments that have actively persecuted the church and the people of God. Now, we'll have more to say about this the next time, Lord willing. For now, simply observe that the harlot is sitting on this beast. And that means that the harlot and the beast cooperate with each other in attacking the church of Christ. The woman depends on the beast to bring her where she wants to go, like a rider depends on his horse. And the beast depends on the woman to ply her wicked trade as it serves his interests. Well, John goes on to describe her adornment in verse 4. He says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." Purple is the color of royalty. And it conveys the impression that this harlot is some kind of queen, or at least she thought herself as some kind of queen. It's also a symbol of wealth, because in ancient times, purple dye was very costly. Scarlet is the color of immorality. And so this woman is dressed in purple and scarlet. Secondly, John says she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, this too adds to the impression that she is a queen and very wealthy. In fact, she fancies herself as such. In Revelation 18, verse 7, she's quoted as saying in her heart, "I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." Thirdly, John says she had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. A golden cup is also a symbol of wealth. Only very wealthy people drank from golden cups. Well, one might think that if the woman is holding a golden cup, that inside this cup must be a very special beverage, a very expensive wine. But that's not the case here at all. For this cup contains only abominations and filthiness. In other words, it contains the sinful byproducts of the woman's whoredoms. Next, John tells us her name. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In ancient times, harlots are said to have wore headbands bearing their names, and that's the case here as well. Only this name is unique. In fact, it is unlike any other name we have ever heard of. First, she's called Mystery. Normally, when we use the word mystery, we're referring to something that does not make sense, an unsolvable riddle or a puzzle. But that's not how the word is used here or in the Bible in general. The word mystery in Scripture is a technical word that's used to describe something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed, and that's the case here as well. The harlot is a mystery because previously she was hidden, but now she has been made known. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that she was not active prior to this time or that believers before this time did not know about her. They most certainly did. Solomon himself warns us about her in the book of Proverbs many times. But she was not exposed for what she really is until now. And so she's called Mystery. Secondly, John calls her Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon was one of the great world empires during the time of the Old Testament. It was also one of the great enemies of the people of Judah. In 586 BC, in fact, the Babylonians invaded Judah, besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and carted off its inhabitants to Babylon, where they remained for some 70 years. Now, over the centuries, Babylon came to represent worldliness, lust, and debauchery. And as such, it's an appropriate name for the harlot. She is Babylon personified. She is its mirror image. She's called here as well the mother of harlots. Now, as I mentioned before, this expresses the idea that this harlot is no ordinary harlot. She is the ultimate. She's the quintessential harlot. She is the harlot of all harlots, the mother superior, we could say, of all harlots. Fourthly, she is called the mother of the abominations of the earth. That means she is the source, she is the origin of every sinful thought, every sinful word and deed from the beginning to the end of time. Finally, John tells us in verse 6 that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is what made the harlot so wicked. It was not just her worldliness, but her persecution of the church of Christ. Now, all this raises the question, who or what does this woman represent? And commentators will differ. There are some who say she represents Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 AD. Others, including some of the Reformers and the Puritans, say that this woman represents the Roman Catholic Church. But it's probably better to interpret the harlot as a reference to the city of Rome and the empire that bears its name. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, because in chapter 17, verse 9, it says that the woman sits on seven mountains, and that's a possible reference to the seven hills on which Rome is built. Then in chapter 17, verse 10, there's a reference there to seven kings, and this is possibly a reference to the emperors of Rome who ruled from the time of Caesar Augustus to the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Then there is a reference to the woman being drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs. This may be a reference to the terrible persecutions of Christians during the late 1st century AD, especially under Emperor Domitian. What is more, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter uses the word Babylon as a code name for Rome. What is more, the woman is said to be seated on many waters, And as we've seen before, the waters represent the nations of the world. And that parallels Rome's pervasive influence on world culture and power. And finally, like Babylon, Rome was also a center of worldliness and false worship. More broadly speaking, however, the harlot represents worldliness in all of its various forms, specifically anti-Christian society in every age and place between the first and second comings of Christ. She stands for everything that tempts, that seduces, and draws people away from God. And as such, she is not a single entity that comes into being at a certain time and place in history and then disappears. She exists in all nations and all cultures throughout all of human history. She even lives in our hearts. And so these verses teach us several things about the world. They teach us, first of all, that the world is seductive. That's why she's portrayed as a harlot, arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, because like a harlot, the world seduces and draws people away from God, including kings and rulers who should know better. And she's very successful at it. How many people in the Bible have not been seduced by the harlot? Think of Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. Think of Solomon, who married all these women and had such great riches. Think of Gehazi, who was more interested in the riches that Naaman had to offer than in serving the Lord. Think of Judas Iscariot, who desired 30 pieces of silver more than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's Demas, and there's Ananias and Sapphira, and the rich fool in the parable. There are so many examples. The pages of Scripture are littered with the corpses of men and women who were seduced by the world, by the harlot, and drank her deadly poison. Secondly, we learn here that the world is deceptive. As we've seen, the harlot holds a golden cup full of abominations. And from the outside, this cup is very desirable. It's golden, but its contents will make you sick and may even kill you. The same is true of the world. What the world has to offer, my friend, is very attractive. In fact, we may think it will meet our every need and make us happy and content, but it won't. It will only leave us feeling empty and guilty and dissatisfied. The world is a golden cup filled with deadly poison. Thirdly, we learn here that the world and anti-Christian government are allies. The harlot rides on the beast, as we saw before, representing anti-Christian government, and she commits fornication with anti-Christian kings. We see the same thing happening throughout the ages, including today. The world works hand in hand with the government and vice versa, especially in our Western world. Whatever society wants, the government gives. Society wants the government to legalize marijuana, so the government legalizes marijuana. Society wants the government to hand out opioids for free to people who want them, and so the government does. Society wants the government to allow people to end their lives with the help of a doctor, or legalize abortion even to the very end of pregnancy, allow people to live common law, permit the sale and distribution of pornography. This is what society wants, and the government gives in to them and even enshrines it in law and protects it as a basic human right. The woman rides the beast, and the beast takes her wherever she wants to go. Fourthly, we learn here that the world is the enemy of the church. Like the harlot who was drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs, the world does everything in its power to destroy the church. She restricts her freedom. She regulates her teaching. She prevents her from preaching and spreading the gospel. At times, she openly persecutes her, imprisoning believers, and at times, even putting them to death. And so we see that the harlot is a very dangerous woman. And this is why the Lord urges us to have nothing to do with her. In chapter 18, verse 4, we read this warning, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" So God here is warning his people to come out of the harlot, because if they don't, they will perish with her. And we would do well to pay heed to this warning, dear friends. Do not be seduced by the harlot. Avoid her, flee from her, have nothing whatsoever to do with her. Remember the words of John in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so the message of our text is clear. Beloved, stay clear of the harlot. And if you have allowed her into your heart and into your home, even a little bit, get rid of her, or she will destroy you. And so the harlot is exceedingly wicked, and she will deceive many. But in the end, she will perish. And that brings us to our second point. The end of the harlot is described in verse 16. And there we read, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." John here makes a reference to the 10 horns of the beast. According to verse 12, these 10 horns represent 10 kings. 10, as we've seen before, is a number of perfection and totality. And so the 10 kings represent all the rulers of the nations across the entire world. Now, shockingly and even ironically, these 10 kings who formerly committed fornication with the harlot and who were once her allies now turn against her in a most ghastly manner. John says they make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now what John is saying is that the time will come when the unified anti-Christian governments of the world will turn on and destroy the social, cultural, and especially the economic powers of the world. Now why they will do that is not clear. Perhaps the political parties will feel threatened by the harlot in some way, or political powers. Whatever the case, in the end, the harlot will be destroyed. Ironically, when we come to chapter 18, we will see that later the political powers will regret the destruction of the harlot. And not because they have any sympathy for the harlot, because they don't, but because in destroying her, they impoverished themselves. But by then, the damage will have been done. Business and commerce will cease to function. Economic activity will come to a grinding halt. So we see here that the kingdom of Satan contains the seeds of its own destruction. In Mark 3, verse 24 to 26, Jesus said concerning the kingdom, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end." As one commentator put it, and I quote, "The wicked are not just one big happy family. They are filled with suspicion, jealousy, envy, and fear, and as a result, they often attack each other. The victory of the 10 horns over the harlot is a Pyrrhic victory, in which, in order to win the battle, you have to destroy yourself in the process." But so notice that behind all this is God himself. For we read in verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So God himself put it in the hearts of the kings to destroy the harlot. And that's exactly what happens. And so we see here how futile it is to live in and for the world. The world, as John says, is passing away, and its lusts. And therefore, the message comes with all the more urgency: flee from this world, overcome the world, and you shall live. Now, maybe somebody says, "Oh, but the world is so strong, and her enticements are so irresistible." And that's true. And that's why we need Christ. And that's why we need to look to him at all times, for he alone has overcome the world. He says as much in John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? "I have overcome the world." Yes, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. When? Throughout his life. But especially when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. We read of that in Matthew chapter 4. And we read that one day the devil took the Lord Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he showed him the harlot. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will only fall down and worship me." And how did Jesus respond to this? Oh, what a temptation this was for our Lord. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to suffer. He could have just bowed down and worshiped Satan, and all the kingdoms of the world would be his. But Jesus did not fall for this temptation. He said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And we read that at that point, the devil left him. Oh, had Jesus listened to Satan, he would not have been able to save us from our sins. But thanks be to God, he did not listen. He resisted the temptation, and he rebuked the devil. And in rebuking him, he overcame the world. And when we believe on him, we too shall overcome the world. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Dear friends, by nature we are weak. We cannot stand up to the advances of this woman or of the world apart from Christ. It's only by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. It's only by looking to him, trusting in him, embracing him, living for him, that we can hope to escape her clutches. Well, are you looking to him today? If not, be warned, you will perish. You will suffer the same fate as the beast and the harlot. And so hear the call of the gospel. Look to Christ, and you shall overcome. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can email us at bannerofTruth@frcna.org. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Bornholm, Ontario, you are welcome to attend the services at the Bornholm Free Reformed Church, 6082 Perth Line 44 in Bornholm. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9:30 and 2:30 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can go to our webpage and make a donation right there on the webpage. Our webpage again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.